I'm glad that we can have a chance to come back again today to the question of worship in the Christian communities, and to do it this time by concentrating directly on the new green book, on the Lutheran Book of Worship. The title is "What Are We In For with the Lutheran Book of Worship?" That title sounds, well, we'll let the title stand, and maybe I'll say some things about that by the time we're done. And then tomorrow, I get another chance, and I'm really glad about this one, because tomorrow I'm going to try to sum up what I tried to say earlier this week, and a little bit what I want to try to say today by doing it with a fairy tale, which is a fairy tale that I love very much, called The Throne of the Earl of Shirl by Patricia MacKillop, and I'll read some of that to you, and then we can talk about it a little bit maybe. Fairy tales say it best anyway, but I will do it much more prosaically today. Let me say a few things preliminarily about the Lutheran Book of Worship, first of all. And while we're doing this, in order that this not be just words, but also be concrete, if you haven't seen this yet, let me pass this around. This is John Tram's copy of the LBW. They are in the hands of the pastors now. They've been shipped out their free copy. So get hold of a copy if you haven't yet, and take the chance just to page through. There's all sorts of treasures in here that I, by no means, have yet learned everything about myself. And I guess one of the things I'm excited about is a space of discovery, of like the encounter with a new friend. So let me pass this around and look at it briefly and pass it on. Especially if you've never looked at it before. If you have, maybe you can just pass it on. Let me say a few things preliminarily about the LBW. First place. One of the most exciting things about the LBW is that it has been widely prepared for. Somebody did a study of hymnals in American Lutheran history and discovered that a new book got introduced in the American Lutheran scene something like every 9 or alternatively every 21 years. So we've had a lot of new books in the history of American Lutheranism. I guess I would dare to say that there's never been one that has had such a democratic process behind it. That is, this is a book that has really been widely prepared for. It hasn't just been a few scholars in some corner then producing a book that is then given to the church. But all kinds of people have been involved in this. There have been committees and subcommittees of people working on it, and larger groups reviewing and smaller groups reviewing, and test congregations that have taken material that's been prepared and responded to each, almost all of the material, liturgical material, has had some kind of test life in congregations, the response to which then was taken seriously. And then you all know, of course, that the hymn list was something that had wide discussion and was radically altered because of the input of the church about what hymns we all hoped together might be in the book. I guess I have to say, though, in the process, that the sad thing about that was the hope was, of course, behind it sort of shimmers Muhlenberg's hope for one book for one Lutheran people in this country. The sad thing is, of course, that finally failed, that in a sense this book is a failure. It didn't achieve that. In the end, the Missouri Synod has published a report, some of you may have seen, strongly objecting to much of the material, although the book will be in every Missouri Synod congregation in order to be looked at. It is still under a cloud in the Missouri Synod. I have to say honestly, to say it at the outset, my sorrow about that is that I believe that is not so much because of the merits of the book as it is for church political reasons. That is to say that in the present circumstances, it simply would not do, according to some leadership in the Missouri Synod, not, I believe, according to the people, but according to some leadership in the Missouri Synod, it simply would not do for us all to have a green book with the same cover and the same contents. It would imply more fellowship than these leaders want to say that there exists. But so that I read that report of the commission of the Missouri Synod almost with disbelief that such a thing could be published, because the arguments are so thin And really none of them, a few of them are substantial. And those would be fun to talk about. But none of them are I mean, the rest of them, the vast majority of them are really not substantial things at all. For example, we ought not have the hymnal about Mary standing beside the cross, which, well, anyway. It's a sad thing, therefore. I mean, in some ways this book is a product of joy, but it's also a sad thing. Sad because, also because, some of the greatest treasures of the real Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are here in this book. I mean, this book is the hymnal of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in any real sense, just as much as it's the hymnal of the American Lutheran Church or the Lutheran Church in America, because some of the best scholarship in the Missouri Synod, the great tradition of the chorale in the Missouri Synod, is here represented in this book. I have to say that at the outset, but say also then, it represents both a widespread preparation and also a history of failure, a kind of history of sadness. There I am back again at my images of harmony and images of failure. But in any case, maybe that belongs. Maybe the book ought to be a failure in order to be a good book. In the second place, I think it's important that we look at this book as a resource. In American Lutheranism, we've been a little bit tempted to think the book is the liturgy, the fact that the idea that somehow someplace somebody has done this liturgy really well, and ever afterwards we are all of us trying meagerly, stumblingly to mimic that really good liturgy, sort of vague shadow of the pure Platonic idea liturgy. It has never occurred, never happened, ever anywhere, and this book is no exception. The liturgy is what the people do in your place. And books need to be regarded as resource, not some sort of decision or some kind of book that images elsewhere where the liturgy really happened. In our congregation, you know, we never quite do it. That isn't the idea. I got a letter one time when I was campus pastor saying, would you please send us all the new liturgies you're doing? Well, I suppose what that meant was that they wanted us to send them mimeograph sheets. Yeah, that was in the days, you know, of the height of mimeograph sheets. Mimeograph sheets of all the new words we might do it. We didn't have many of those mimeograph sheets. I'm even sort of opposed to those. Except insofar as occasionally a piece might be a resource. I sent back such as we had, but I felt like writing back and said, it's hard for me to box up the organist and the people who bake the bread and the people who receive the people at the door and the people who make the prayers and what happens on a given Sunday and the text read and the ministry of one person giving the holy bread to another. That's hard to box up. And that's the liturgy. And that's whatever new liturgy we're doing. And this book needs to be regarded as resource. The two chief resources for the people doing the liturgy in their place. And the liturgy doesn't occur somewhere else. It occurs in local places, really concrete places. The two chief resources are, one hand, what the church has always done. And that's a kind of concretized in this book and in other books like it. So that you receive materials, outlines, ideas, words that have come from other places. There really are, what they are is sort of recordings of the tradition. But the other chief resource is local gifts. How God has gifted a congregation. How in this congregation there are people gifted to read, to sing, to welcome people, to minister the holy bread and holy cup, to pray. That one, I think, is really important. There are people gifted to pray and help us pray, and gifted to do the kind of silent things that help the assembly, help shape it in image and in bread and wine. Those are the resources, but the liturgy itself is what the people does using those resources. Well, the book needs to be regarded not as the dictation of the liturgy, henceforth, but as resource. Third thing I want to say, but preliminarily, is that there is a sort of sense of loss with the coming of a new book, and I think we ought to face that. Each one of us may make his or her own inventory of what we're losing. I've already said earlier this week that one of the things on my list is the sacrifices of God or a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise, is a song sung during the bringing of the gifts at offertory. I love that. I think that's a piece of Lutheran genius. I'm sorry to lose that in the new book. You make a list of loss and you make a list of gain. As I have this book in my hand, I am much convinced that the gain is greater, but I can't help but say that I think there's some loss. And I think, like any loss, we gotta allow that to be mourned. There ought not be such a kind of steamroller of excitement for the new book that we don't allow some mourning for what may be lost. But let me say, it seems to me the mourning can be assisted by not just hiding it under the rug, like mourning for grandfather or something, but by in fact allowing it to be a time of remembrance and memory. I say, in the first place, I don't think that we ought to put the red books away right away, if red books are what you have, or the blue books away, if blue books are what you have. I don't think we should put those away right away. I think that we ought to find ways to use both of them. And not only that, I'm inclined to think that you ought to root around in the attic and use this as an occasion to get out the old Lutheran hymnary, or the Concordia hymnal, or the old American Lutheran hymnal, because there's some real treasures there that we can use as well. I tell you, one thing I'm still mourning is the loss of the tone in the Lutheran hymnary, and I didn't even know it. But when I discovered it, I thought, why did we ever lose this? The loss of the tone for the singing of the words of the institution. You know that? Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed. Some of you will remember that. And I think we can dig that out and use it again still. In that whole list of resources that this local people uses for its worship. And I think there's other things like that. That in fact, it may be this is an occasion in our congregations for us to discover by finding those old books, discover that in fact American Lutheran history has been a history of the introduction of lots of different new books. This is no new thing. And that some of those old things can be remembered, that we can have a bit of continuity and not just radically and rudely put away all the past as if always the new thing is the best. And then the fourth thing I guess I want to say is that there is a sense of relief, nonetheless, all in spite of what I say about resources, there is a sense of relief I have when I have that thing in my hand and I think, now after a long process, for many of us painful, testing, pamphlets, all that sort of stuff, we've got a book. We've got a book. And even the thing itself is lovely to hold. And that book may give us, while I think we ought not use it as if it's the liturgy between two covers, at the same time it may give us together, by having a shared resource, some sense of continuity that we in these changing times do very much need. Okay, end of preliminaries. What are we in for with the Lutheran Book of Worship? Well, let me say first of all the things I think are the chief characteristics. And that is to say, I suppose, the things that I regard as the chief gains in the new book. You may make the list differently. But the thing that in the first place I think is most important about the new book is increased accent. It's always been there in our Lutheran circles. In some ways, these things, none of them knew. Is increased accent upon the means of grace as the reason for our meeting. That is, the reason we get together is to gather around baptism and its remembrance, around the Word of God, and around the meal of the Lord Jesus. And I think that this hymnal will help us to do that more clearly. In the first place, baptism is a stronger, it has a stronger presence in this book. The collection of hymns for baptism is richer and bigger and more vigorous. The baptism service, the liturgy of baptism itself, and this is, I suppose, even one of the things I'm most excited about. The liturgy for baptism itself is a strong piece. The images are strong. The event itself is strong. We have tended a little bit, if you were there at Rich Kemmerer's thing yesterday, we have tended a little bit to let our liturgy for baptism be like Rich Kemmerer's ashtray, you know. A little aluminum ashtray with a dead fly in it, he said, inside of that massive font. We have tended to let our liturgy for baptism become of that sort. Well, it'll be harder to do. I mean, you could still do it if you work on it. But it'll be harder to do with this, with the liturgy in this book, because the images are so strong. For one thing, there is this Luther's flood prayer over the waters. Thanksgiving to God for all that he has done with the waters. The remembrance of flood and exodus. And then this again, what is happening here is my going through the flood, my coming through the exodus because of my sharing in the death of Christ. And then the recovery of some auxiliary symbols that may be possible, clothing the candidate, the person baptized in a white robe, illumination baptism used to be called, the use of a lighted candle, the possible use of anointing with oil. Those things as secondary symbols that may help unfold the fact that this is something is happening here, powerfully happening here. And baptism will be recalled and mentioned and central also in the service of the Word, which is suggested as a possible alternative if you're not going to have a Eucharistic service. Baptism is remembered whenever the creed is said, the baptismal symbol. With the service of confession and absolution, a remembrance of baptism is made. And at burial, at the burial of the dead, baptism is recalled, as it ought to be. So that there's a stronger baptismal strain in this book. In the second place, we've already experienced the richness of the new lectionary. I mean, in some ways, one of the most important things about the new book is the new lectionary. A three-year cycle of lessons in which, for example, the Old Testament sounds forth in greater strength and clarity than we've ever allowed it to sound forth before. That three-year cycle, when you look in the service book and hymnal cycle of lessons, the Old Testament lessons, there's some fine ones there, but I've always been a little troubled by the preponderance of lessons that were given to Proverbs. I mean, Proverbs is fine, but it isn't the strength of the Old Testament. It's as if we sort of thought, well, if you're going to read the Old Testament, the only way you can read it and make sense of it is to find a few things, like in Proverbs, that sort of tell you some sort of little timely bits of wisdom about how to live. No! I mean, those stories of Elijah and Elisha, of the creation, the fall, of Noah, the patriarchs, of the Exodus, of David, those strong prophetic passages, there's at least 3 years worth of reading to do that. Coupled with the fact of that new accent upon each of the Gospels in each of successive years, with John used as the Gospel for the festival time, there is a new strength for us. And what is more, the Psalms. One of the great things about this book is the lectionary's proposal that we indeed have a psalm each Sunday, not just fragments of psalms like we've used in the intro, but a psalm. And the Psalms are there in a new translation that we have in common with the new Episcopal Book of Common Prayer. It's a strong and vigorous translation that will work well in Common Prayer. And it's pointed with ten melodies for very simple singing of the Psalms that can be picked up very easily and done in congregations. So the Psalms are there. And then in the third place, of course, the Holy Communion. The Holy Communion service is there with three musical settings, with a kind of flexibility so it can be done more simply and in some ways more elaborately. But the Holy Communion is there, centrally, at the heart of the book. Interestingly enough, by the way, on page 56 it begins, not on page 1, because somebody made the discovery that, in fact, if you had the thing printed on page 1, the book breaks. Whereas somehow scientifically they figured out that books are going to last longer if you open them to page 56 instead of opening them to page 1 as the central place. Well, that's a nice little gift, I think. The calendar and the lectionary and all that comes first, and then you get on page 56 the first setting. That's sort of nice, I think, if we can all remember page 56. Well, in any case, and by the way, the printing. I hope you see, some of you that are looking at it, the printing is really a piece of, it's really lovely. Bigger print to read, and lines, the design of the page in the liturgical section was done by somebody who wasn't a Lutheran, with the idea in mind that the hope is that the eye could move down the page more easily, and alternatives could be seen and skipped if they're going to be skipped without somebody absolutely losing their way. At least that's the hope, that the use of red and the use of some lines, in fact, will make it more possible for visitors to the congregation to find their way through the book. Well, but the Holy Communion is there. There are some options for celebrating a non-Eucharistic service, but the clear hope, I think, behind the book is that, in fact, we will recover the Lord's Supper as the chief service of every Sunday in every Lutheran congregation. And that, in fact, that's long been the goal of liturgical renewal in our country. And I guess I want to repeat that again as maybe the central goal, more important than getting the book, by the way. And I guess I hope that I can go from congregation to congregation in this country, you know, the old tourist argument about our need to have a common liturgy so you could always find it the same in every place. I hope that I can go from congregation to congregation in this country in the near future and know not that I'm going to find the same tomb for the Gloria in Excelsis always and thereby will able to feel at home, but know that what I will find in every congregation is the word preached according to a lectionary shared in the whole church and the supper of the Lord set out and the grace of God in the body and blood of Christ given for his people's life. Lutheran worship is worship in word and sacrament, and presupposition to this book is indeed that that's what's going to happen in our congregations. Now, the book includes the possibility, contrary to CW2, includes the possibility that we might still use what some people call the half mass. That is, we might still have the service of the word and then stop without going on to communion. It's possible to do that with this book, but the alternate conclusion is not printed in between the service of the word and the service of the sacrament, but at the end. But there is an alternate conclusion. You can't end the service that way, but there's some options. There's a service of the word if you want to choose not to do a Eucharistic service. There's also the office, morning prayer, if you choose not to do a Eucharistic service. But I hope that the chief characteristic of the book is that the means of grace stand forward in greater clarity. But there's more than that. A second thing that I'd say is a chief characteristic of the new book is the idea of shared leadership. That is to say, that the leadership of this event, this liturgy that's going to happen, does take the resources of the local congregation seriously. It's not just a pastor doing the liturgy, or if you have two pastors, one quotes the liturgist and one quotes the preacher. Those are kind of odd words. It's as if to say the preaching is not liturgy, as if the liturgist does the liturgy. No, we are the liturgists, and there are in our congregation those gifted to help us do this event. That's taken for granted in this book. There's the use of the word assisting minister, and what is meant by that is not the person who's called the assistant pastor in your church. What is meant by that is those people who have been discovered as gifted for ministry in the assembly, ordained or not, who will help us worship. Who is gifted to read? Who is gifted to help us pray? Who is gifted to minister the bread and the wine? Who is gifted to help lead us in confession and forgiveness? Who is gifted to receive the people and help them find a place in that ministry called ushering, which really is a ministry? that helps form a community. Those are important questions, and questions that need to be asked in the use of this book. You could take this book and ignore those little notations, presiding minister, assisting minister, and you could do it with just one person leading, but it would really fly in the face of the whole sense of the book. That's a really important thing. Shared leadership in the liturgy, the discovery of gifts in the congregation. But at the same time, there is no failure in this book to treasure the ministry of the person who's called to be the president of our congregation when it gathers for assembly, for worship, that is the pastor. No, we treasure his or her gift to be president of our meeting, to be the, quote, presiding minister, but not to do everything. The old way the church gathered, according to a wonderful little passage in Justin Martyr in the 2nd century, where he describes how Christians worshipped in the 2nd century in Rome, points out that the person who presided did just that, presided, helped the meeting happen, gave a homily or a sermon on the scriptures, and presided at the table, gave thanks at the table. Those things still belong in this book to the person who presides. We treasure that gift. Somebody in our midst who presides for us, who enables us to gather, who sees his or her ministry as a service, the service of presiding, of hospitably presiding in the gathering of the people of God. But that ought not blot out of our consciousness and of our meetings a shared event, shared leadership, the celebration of many gifts. For if in the assembly we can see visibly many gifts present, that may help us realize that our mission in the world is dependent upon even many more gifts that then come to expression in the assembly, in the assembly and its gifts. The third thing that I'd say is a chief characteristic of the new book is some changes in language. Now, obviously, the first thing that strike you in that regard is the use of you instead of thee and thou. I have mixed feelings about that. That's almost on one of my lists of losses. I'm not sure that losing the English personal pronoun thee or thou is necessarily a good thing, and I'm glad that there's a few hymns that maintain a thee or thou here and there, but I guess on the other hand I have to grant that the clarity of modern speech which the book has tried to find is an important thing. It's difficult. It's hard in our present time to find a dignified and beautiful and still clear public speech. And if the book has problems in that regard, it is probably because we are having problems generally in that regard. In this time, we're kind of in a language crisis. In finding a public idiom, a public word we can use communally. It's not just idiosyncratic language for communication person to person. How does a group speak poetically? That's hard. I think there are some failures, and I think there's some successes in the book in that regard. But I think that that's not the chief language characteristic of the new book. Yet another one, and an important one, is the earnest attempt to try to make sure that the language for Christian believers is not just male. That may not be important to you, or it may be important to you, but I've come to realize that if all we ever say about Christian believers is he or his or him as the word to stand for the Christian believer, I think that's a problem. Christian poetry and spirituality has anciently, on the contrary, sometimes used she or her for the Christian soul. That hasn't been so clearly present in modern language. And in some ways, it's a recovery of a thing in the past of Christian tradition for us to try to make that language a little better. One time we sang in PLU John Bunyan's hymn using she instead of he. She who would valiant be against all disaster, let her in constancy follow the master. It was an interesting experiment. Well, that's not so much there in the new hymnal, but the new hymnal does try earnestly to avoid that when it can be avoided. So, for example, he who believes and is baptized shall see the Lord's salvation is in the new hymnal, all who believe and are baptized shall see the Lord's salvation. That's a simple change, and I think it's a helpful one. But the most important language change, the one I would like to say is for me the most important one, is the switch from a language that you find this, the more you look for it, the more you see it. A switch from a language that is overwhelmingly doctrinal and conceptual to a language that is metaphorical, an image language. In some ways, almost all of the problems that commission report of the Missouri Synod had with the new hymnal was that they didn't understand metaphorical language. That they thought it was conceptual and doctrinal language when in fact it was image language. And in fact, the images are rich images from the scripture. I rejoice in that. The confession of sins in the new service talks about we are in bondage to sin. I find that a helpful image, and personally more helpful than the doctrinal conceptual language that of being by nature sinful and unclean. Those kinds of switches, those kinds of growths you find throughout. So, for example, the book has these images for baptism, flood, and exodus. So the new communion service has a prayer of thanksgiving at the table, which is filled with the images of the scriptures. So the hymns themselves are richly filled with images. I think that's a great and significant growth. And finally, one of the chief things about the new hymnal is that it's ecumenical character. The lectionary we have in common with many, many people, many churches, Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, increasingly Presbyterian, even Methodist. And I think as the time goes on, we'll find ourselves adjusting our lectionary so they come even closer together. We have in common some of the central texts of the liturgy. Creed, Gloria in Excelsis, Agnus Dei, and the Lord's Prayer. By the way, the Lord's Prayer in the new book is printed both in the traditional translation that we have known and in the new common ecumenical text. And I think we may find ourselves using both, or our local congregation may make its decision. We have in common an ecumenical hymnody. The index of hymns in the back of the book has several hymns indicated, about half of them indicated as belonging to an ecumenical hymn list that has been made up among the churches. The shape of the liturgy itself is increasingly an ecumenical phenomenon. It will be increasingly so that what the liturgy looks like in a general shape in a Presbyterian or Roman Catholic or Lutheran church will in some ways be strikingly similar. And we have the Psalms. The Psalms in a translation that is now being used by both the Episcopalians and us and may also be found to be used more widely than that. There's lots of other things that I could say. The new book has an office that is strong. Matins with the possibility of a kind of baptismal remembrance and proclamation of the resurrection at the end. Vespers with a light service that is beautiful. Compline or prayer at the close of the day with the strong images of that old traditional service of the going to bed service of the struggle between light and darkness and good and evil. And there is a lectionary for the office for morning and evening prayer, which is wonderful. There's a two-year cycle of a daily reading of Scripture that's printed in the hymnal and a cycle for the Psalms, which would mean that if you had this book and your Bible, that in your families or in your private life, you've got a book for daily prayer. And morning and evening prayer is in fact marked with little marks that make a simple form of morning and evening prayer that could be used in families, so that this could be also a family book. There is the hymns. I don't know the hymn collection nearly as well as I know the liturgies, and I don't know the liturgy all that well yet either. Parts of it I know fairly well. But the hymn collection, oh, there's a lot of things to say about it. One thing is the words are printed under the music, which I guess I think is wonderful. Up to four verses, and then they're printed as poetry. But up to four verses are printed in the staff. Another is that in some ways it's a very familiar collection. In other ways, it's enriched. It is enriched. In some ways, what we did, there are three components. New hymns, American hymnody, as it were, in the present time. The old German chorale, which in some ways was most strongly represented by the Lutheran hymnal in our tradition. And Scandinavian and English hymnody, which was in some ways the most strongly represented by the service book and hymnal. But there are losses. You will find your favorites sometimes missing. But although look in the index under the old title, because the index indexes old titles, even sometimes when the first line has been changed because of a new translation, which is a helpful feature of the index. The index also, by the way, has a topical index of hymns in the congregation edition of the hymnal, which I think is helpful, and a church year index of the hymns, which is a suggestion for hymns for each Sunday. But there are gains on each of those three frontiers as well. In Scandinavian and English hymnody, I think that, for example, this hymnal has O Day Full of Grace back in it. Any of you that are from the Norwegian church will be really glad to see that hymn. It's a beautiful hymn. Singable, congregational hymn. And among English hymnody, I guess I would think the whole hymnal is worth it, if only for the fact that it includes Hail Thee Festival Day, which is this Vaughan Williams hymn that has special verses for Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost, and is a wonderful hymn. If you've liked For All the Saints, that other Vaughan Williams hymn, Hail Thee Festival Day is a similar quality. Or there is Lift High the Cross, which we sang here the other night. In New Hymnody, I think of a hymn like that wonderful thing for communion, Now the Silence, Now the Peace. Or in the Chorale Hymnody, those of us who have known the service book and hymnal will find a richer selection of the old German chorales. And one of the ones I'm so glad to see in the hymnal is We All Believe in One God, the hymn version of the Creed, which is a beautiful thing. Well, one could go on. There is the printing. There is the fact that although the confession, as has been mentioned here before the Sunday service is made optional, there is in some ways a stronger presence of confession and absolution, for there is a strong service for corporate confession and absolution. The idea being that in some ways our quick nod in the direction of confession and absolution at the beginning of the service maybe wasn't adequate to the real ministry of the forgiveness of sins in the congregation. There is also an order for private confession and absolution printed in the hymnal, to give some weight to the fact that we say that we have retained private confession in our circles. There is a burial service that I find very beautiful. There is a list of names of people to be remembered on day, not just the traditional saints' days, but people including some contemporary people like Martin Luther King or Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A list of commemorations that might make our commemoration of the church year a time for the remembrance of the people who have borne witness to the name of Christ and lived witnessing lives in this world. And one could go on. What are we... by the way, there's a minister's edition, which is going to include one of the really fine things of the new book, and that is services for Holy Week that are in keeping with the old traditional services of Holy Week and are strong uses of them in the present time. An Easter vigil, service of the washing of feet for Monday, Thursday, and so forth. What are we in for with the Lutheran Book of Worship? I think we're in for some excitement. I think we're in for the discovery of a new friend. We feel about it, I have felt about it, a little bit like I felt before the birth of my first child, you know. Excited and also a little resentful. You know, what is this stranger going to come in and take place in my household for? But when the stranger was there, he wasn't a stranger, and he won me immediately. A kairos for growth in the church, the introduction of a new hymnal, this is an occasion for worship growth in our midst that is really exciting. And we're in for some work, for working harder on worship than we have before. If what I've said seriously about resources is true, then we've got lots to do to assess the resources in our congregation, to be involved ourselves in the planning and doing of our liturgy, to understand the shape of the tradition, but also to understand what gifts God has given in our place, and to bring them together in the doing of the liturgy. I hope and pray God that what we are in for is a new growth in the centrality of the means of grace, in our doing the liturgy together around baptism strongly remembered and done in our midst, around the Word of God read with new power in our circles, and around the meal held every Sunday as the reason for our gathering. Well, that's what I wanted to say. I'd be glad of your questions or reactions.
Gordon?
Yes.
Okay. I noticed in the new hymnal that we've got all three creeds. Are we going, if we do go to a Eucharist every single Sunday, are we going to go back to the tradition of just the Nicene Creed, or how are we going to incorporate the Apostles' and Open?
The Apostles' Creed is primarily understood as a baptismal symbol. Huh? So its primary use is in occasions where baptism is taking place or being remembered. So I hope it'll have that sort of strength in our midst, because baptism will have new centrality in our midst. The Nicene Creed is there as the creed of the Holy Communion, in a new translation, a good one, I think. But it's there also optionally. I think the suggestion is two things. One is that maybe we might not have the creed every Sunday. Sometimes we might not do the creed. In some ways, we act out the faith. We proclaim the central things we believe, also in that prayer at the table, in the Lord's Supper, where the great deeds of God are remembered and proclaimed. Or you might, and that option is there in the book, you might use the Apostles' Creed, even though it's Holy Communion, so that we don't forget it. I think that was the simple reason. Athanasian Creed is also there. There was some discussion about including the Augsburg Confession. It isn't. Although I think that might have been a good idea, the Augsburg Confession, or maybe even the Small Catechism. But the Athanasian Creed is there. I think it's good the Athanasian Creed is there so that it can be read and known. I don't really think personally that the Athanasian Creed is a good liturgical piece. I don't think really it should be used liturgically. Maybe, you know, I remember in my church when I was growing up, my pastor used to read the Athanasian Creed to us every Trinity Sunday. And that's maybe that's okay. Maybe it might be read and people could turn to it and follow it or something. I don't think it's the kind of thing that ought to be used, like the creeds, as something that people would recite together, personally. There may be a difference of opinion on that, but I don't think it's a liturgical piece. It would be hard to sing the Athanasian Creed. And I think the creed really would be best if we sang it. Well. Yes.
Will there be a portable or smaller edition, like with a red book?
Yeah, there's a desk edition of the minister's book that's being published, and I think there's a project of a smaller or portable edition of the congregation book, which I think is a fine thing. Yes, Karen.
How much bigger is the organist company?
It's quite a bit bigger. It's about this size.
The reason I ask is that one of the things that I think is unfortunate is that the parts for included.
Yeah.
If people want to play that at home on scale, mm-hmm. Can't do it.
Yeah, I think that is too bad, and I
don't think they save much space for that.
Yeah. Well, apparently that was a publishing house decision that they did think, in fact, that it would be, and that it would save on the cluttered page, yeah, so that it could be followed more easily or something. I think it's too bad too. But you can get an accompaniment version and use it as a home version. But I agree with you. I think that would be it would have been a nice thing.
Will there be music for the Nicene Creed?
Not in the book. I think, in fact, in the minister's edition, there is tone for the Nicene Creed, and that could be duplicated and shared out. And if not, you can find music for the Nicene Creed other places. It's not a complete resource. Everything we need isn't here. Any other questions? Yeah.
I like your emphasis on the possibility of growth, and that includes some of the hostility that will be found in the congregation. I was in LCA pastors meeting not long ago where a disagreement was going on. One guy got up and said, "Save your hostility for the green book." But to be dismayed, but to expect that part of the warning that you're talking about
part of,
being part of that and wasn't part of this hostility, and there'll be some disagreements, and through that will be, I hope, growth.
Yeah, one of my little pieces of mourning and hostility is, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming." I love that. New hymnal, it's, "Lo, how a rose is growing." Now, maybe that doesn't bother you, but it grates on me. Yeah. Well, that's all right. I'll sing it. I might now and then mouth "e'er blooming." Just like when we started using the new translation of the Lord's Prayer in my congregation, Toby, who had learned from the tiniest age the Lord's Prayer, was beating on my feet or on my wife's feet or pulling at our clothes, saying, finally putting his hand over my mouth so he wouldn't say, "You're saying it wrong." I agree with you. I think that we need to see that and not just cover it up quickly. This is not perfection. What it is, to me, is an amazing opportunity for growth in the central things, in the participation of the people around the means of grace. If it is not that, then I don't think it's worth the trouble. Just changing the color of the hymnal, or getting a little bit different collection of hymns, or using "you" instead of "thee," I don't think it's worth the trouble. But if it is an occasion in our congregations for growth in the people actively involved around the means of grace, then I think it's an exciting time.
Bud?
Yes?
I'm coming from a congregation that laymen did the liturgy every Sunday.
Ah.
What have they done with the new hymnal that makes it so much easier? Since we didn't find it difficult with the old one.
Well, good for you, but that was rare. In some ways you can do that. You can do that with service book and hymnal. There's no question that you can do that. That's what I've done too. In congregations I serve, you can use lectors. You can appoint the parts of the service. All that is in the new hymnal is that it's clearly indicated that these parts really ought to be done by laymen or by assisting ministers. And that on the whole is rare. In our circles, rarer than maybe your experience or my experience generally would lead us to believe. But no, if you know the general principles that are there clearly in the Lutheran Book of Worship, you can apply them to service book and hymnal. You can do many of the things I'm saying with the service book and hymnal. And I tell you, I would rather a congregation had a participated liturgy. Around baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Word, and maybe use the new lectionary, and continued to use the service book and hymnal, than bought wholesale into the Lutheran Book of Worship, but continued to have a liturgy presided over by only one person, not only just presided, but everything done by one person, and continued to have infrequent celebration of the Lord's Supper. And only occasional reference to baptism. And I would rather the former than the latter. Yes, Carol.
Could you say something about the uses of silence and other?
Ah, that's super. That's super. Yeah, there is a growth in that direction. Let me say, those of you who were here in the morning on Monday and Tuesday especially, I was really moved by what we did for Vespers last night, and it just seemed to me, light and darkness, silence and word, that we were doing a lot of things I wanted to stumblingly to try to say. But the new book has got some accent on silence that is new for us and will be a little awkward for us. The Order of Vespers and Matins proposes there be silence after the reading of the Scripture.
Right.
A couple of places in the Holy Communion, there's a suggestion that a silence be kept. And I hope as we grow in that, that we'll find it increasingly possible for us to be comfortable with a real and substantial silence. The idea with the new use of the Psalms in the morning and evening prayer would be that you speak the Psalm meditatively so you can pay attention to its words, and then you keep a silence after the Psalm to let it kind of continue into the silence. And then there's a Psalm prayer that will be in the minister's book whereby the Psalm is kind of summed up in a prayer after the silence. I think that's a great gain for us.
Thank you.
Well, thank you all. Okay.